Have you stand at this time? The children are being dismissed, and perhaps some of those who are out in the hallway once the children are dismissed might be able to find a spot in our auditorium this morning. I want to take this opportunity to wish each and every one of you a Merry Christmas, a Happy Christmas, a peace-filled Christmas, a worshipful Christmas, a family Christmas, all couched in the context of this great event that we celebrate today, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I just read this morning something that came across my email about Judge Anthony Scalia when he was a student at Georgetown University. His major was history, and they used to give oral exams before you could receive your degree. And so three faculty members questioned him, and the chairman of the department, the history department, Dr. Wilkerson, actually asked him this question: "Mr. Scalia, what is the most important event in history?" Telling this story many years ago, afterwards, Scalia, who loved to tell this story, answered that he did not remember the answer that he gave to his professor that day. He thought it was a no-brainer. You could pick almost anything. But his professor said, "Mr. Scalia, you are wrong. The most important event that ever happened in human history is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ became a man." And so that's why we're here this morning. That's what this whole season is about. And that's why, as you are being seated, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 today. You know, Hollywood has always been about the making of stars. Stardom is that arbitrary designation of a celebrity that supposedly imbues him or her with some kind of luminary status that elevates them above all the lesser lights. You know, they even have a movie about themselves called A Star Is Born. This movie has been made three times. Once in 1937 with Janet Gaynor and Frederick March. One in 1954 with Judy Garland and James Mason. And one in 1976 with Barbara Streisand and Kris Kristofferson. Now, in 2018, wait for it, there is a new redo coming out starring Bradley Cooper and, of all people, Lady Gaga. The story is a familiar one of a young girl coming to the big time Hollywood scene, meeting and marrying an already established star. And the tension in the story arises as her star ascends while his declines. Hollywood loves this story. As long as there is a Hollywood, they will continue to remake this movie. Well, whether they are movie stars or rock stars or business stars or athletic stars, America loves her stars. However, in making stars in our lives, we diminish the one true star of all eternity, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, certain wise men, the Greek word is magoi, certain wise men from the east recognized a new star that appeared in the heavens. Who were these magoi, or as we call them, magi? Who were they? Well, first of all, we need to reject the tradition about them that arose during the Middle Ages. We do not know that they were three in number. We do not know what their names were. And they certainly were not kings. Now, that kind of blows a hole in the classic Christmas hymn. I understand that. But who were they? Well, The Magi were thought to be descendants of the Medo-Persian astrologers from around 700 BC. This group first appears in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. The name Magi soon came to be associated solely within that group, solely with the hereditary priesthood within that tribe. They became skilled in astronomy and astrology, which were in that day very closely associated. Because they were the intelligentsia of their day, they became known as wise men. In Daniel, these were they who could not interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel could interpret. You see, because the nation of Israel had gone into captivity in Babylon in 722 BC, a Jewish contingency continued in that region. Not all Jews repatriated to Israel. Much of the Jewish teaching and tradition was thus picked up, if you will, by the culture, and especially by those who were the intelligentsia of the culture, who were interested in diverse cultural teachings. For example, had not Moses predicted that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise out of Israel? Numbers 24:17. Had not Isaiah taught that the nations would be drawn to Messiah's light? Isaiah 60, verse 3. By the time of Jesus' birth, the Magi had been well-versed and strongly influenced by Judaism, quite possibly by their prophetic writings. They were fully expecting this scepter-bearer, this ruler, metaphorically called a star that rises out of Jacob. It is no wonder that when a literal star appeared to certain of these Magi who were expecting this king to rise out of Jacob, this was their response. We find it in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. Who will shepherd my people, Israel?'" These wise men had long heard about Israel's king coming under the sign of a special star. And when they saw that new star appear, they were captivated by the fact that it seemed to lead them toward Palestine, the land of the Jews. Now, much speculation has gone into the makeup of this star. What was this really? Was it Jupiter in alignment with Saturn? Was it a comet? Was it some other heavenly body? Did it appear intermittently? Did it lead the wise men, or did it appear alerting them of the fulfillment of the prophecy, which then motivated them toward Jacob and then disappear, only to reappear at the optimal moment, as verses 9 and 10 might suggest? Well, I favor the explanation that the star was a manifestation of the light of God, of the glory of God, that could be seen only by the Magi. God's glory is often described as brilliant light. Jesus himself is called the bright and morning star in Revelation. But whatever it was called a star in Matthew 2 and obviously connected to Numbers 24. And the Magi said it was his star. They recognized it as signifying the birth of the, quote, star that would rise out of Jacob, who would hold the kingly scepter. And so the metaphorical use of star, the word star, in Numbers 24, led to the literal star being able to be visibly seen in Matthew 2. And the application of that is, Jesus Christ is the literal star of Numbers 24. And by symbolism, the star of Christmas. That is, he is the bright, shining light in his incarnation. All people need to gaze upon the one true star of all eternity. And that happens only as we see him in the purposes of the incarnation. Will we go out tonight and will we see some literal star in the sky? No. The only way we will see the star is to see him in God's purposes for you and for me and for the whole world in the context of the incarnation. But as we read this narrative, we recognize that there are several dynamics that are represented here, very important dynamics that occur here, that occur still today when we come to this time of year. First of all, there is the dynamic of acceptance in verses 1 and 2. These Magi were so convinced of the ancient prophecy that when this strange light appeared in the sky, they immediately endeavored to go to Jacob, to Israel, in order to find this scepter bearer. They were fully accepting of the prophetic word that they had heard from the Jews of the Diaspora and its fulfillment. There are like three concepts here that come to mind in this acceptance of the star. And the first is this: he is human. He is human. For they said, where is he that is born? Where is he that will come through the birth canal, whose umbilical cord will have to be cut, who will have to be salted and swaddled and soothed? Where is he that is born? This scepter bearer and ruler was born like any other human. He was tiny and he was frail and totally dependent upon his parents to keep him alive. He had to be nurtured. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had bodily functions like any other baby. He cried. He cooed. He giggled. He squawked. The complete humanity of Christ is not readily understood by most Bible believers. We have a tendency to mix his humanity with his divinity and come up with some third something rather than a completely human being. Do you ever think Jesus made a wrong cut in the carpenter shop? Think he ever measured incorrectly? Did he automatically know how to build a chair, or did his father have to teach him? And in teaching him, might he ever have made a wrong cut? Do you think Jesus had to learn his figures? Or did he automatically know them? Did he have to learn the Torah, or was it already pre-programmed into him? No, all of these things he had to learn. He was a human being in all points. He was a human being. We have a tendency to dehumanize Jesus of Nazareth and make him more than human because he was also God. Now, the Apostle John would say in 1 John that if anyone denied that Jesus was human and came in the flesh, he was of the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But why would the Antichrist attack the humanity of Jesus Christ? Because unless he is completely and totally human, he could not stand as the second Adam who would fulfill all that the first Adam failed to fulfill. If Jesus was not fully human, then he could not save a lost humanity. Acceptance of Jesus Christ means accepting him as a perfect human, because we are not perfect humans. And we need his perfection to stand for us in place of our imperfection. This is the doctrine of imputation. There's a second concept here about this acceptance. He is royal, born King of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that the Magi did not say, "Where is he who is to become the King of the Jews?" But rather they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" The Magi accepted that the one to whom the star pointed was their king. It's a shame. More professing Christians do not recognize him as the king of their lives. All they claim him, that he is king, and positionally they say he is king, but he is not practically king in their lives. Pity. A third concept in these verses that defines that which the Magi accepted about the star is this: he is divine. For we are told in verses 10 and 11 that they worshiped him. Now, full disclosure here, there is some debate as to whether this worship was simply an honoring of the Christ child, or if it was a more significant salvific worship, that is, worship of the one considered divine. Well, given all the amazing circumstances surrounding the Magi finding this king, it's hard to believe that they did not worship him in the sense of his divine nature. Certainly, if one is accepting Jesus, he or she is accepting him as the divine Son of God, which he claimed for himself, which the New Testament affirms over and over. That is because accepting Jesus that is less than divine is of no salvific good. Accepting Jesus as a good teacher, accepting Jesus as one of the holy prophets is of no salvific value if he is not divine. So the dynamic of acceptance was at play here, but also was the dynamic of rejection. This, of course, was Herod. Every time the gospel is preached, it is effective. Every time you witness to somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is effective, whether they accept it or reject it. It is doing its work. There are only two possible reactions to the gospel. I either accept it or I reject it. King Herod stands for those who reject Christ, and there are three words associated with this rejection. And the first word is rivalry. Herod's sovereignty was being challenged here. His kingship was in danger. This was Herod's greatest fear with this interloper. Isn't this what people still fear today? That if they recognize Jesus for whom he claimed to be, that their own kingship, their own self-sovereignty would be at stake? Yes, exactly so. And many feared Jesus and bid him depart because they realize that if he is who he claims to be, then their own self-sovereignty, their own kingship is forfeit. Acceptance of Jesus means acceptance of him as sovereign king over you. And he becomes a rival to the throne of a person's heart. When we come to Christ, we must vacate the throne of our own hearts and recognize Jesus as our king. This is such a struggle that many today deny the very concept of this and will tell us that Jesus really does not need to be your sovereign Lord when you are saved. He can be your Savior without being your sovereign. He does not necessarily have to reign over us, but he was born a king, meant to rule as a sovereign over his people. He is a rival to those who want to maintain control and authority over their own lives. But a second word that describes this rejection dynamic is malice. In verse 16, with the killing of all the babies 2 years and under, after Herod understood that he was duped, as it were, by the wise men. And I realize that there are those that reject Christ and his claims of divinity. And they claim a benign indifference to him. For them, he is neither here nor there. I have nothing against him. I hold no malice toward him or his followers. I'm just kind of neutral about Jesus. And yet God says you are his enemy. Romans 5:10, if you reject Christ. Your malice is not so much in an active attack as it is a passive reality. Your malice is manifested in a denial of who he says he is, in the fact of your self-sufficiency, in the embracement of some philosophy that supplants and replaces the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The desire to kill the idea of a king other than ourselves is a very real one. This is the Herod within us, and we are guilty as he. But a third word that describes this dynamic of rejection is duplicity. Duplicity. He told the Magi, that I may worship him too. Go find him. Let me know where he is. That I may worship him too. He feigned devotion and fealty and recognition of the newborn king. He pretended to want to worship him. How many today are equally duplicitous in their rejection of Christ as king? Many profess love for him, yet reject him as sovereign king of their lives in any practical way. Duplicity. Many will embrace him during the Christmas season and then discard him January 1 to live their lives on their own terms. Duplicity. Many claim to be Christians and yet deny the very tenets of Christianity, like the virgin birth, or the divinity of Christ, the miracles he did, the bodily resurrection. Duplicity. Rejection of Christ is not always honest and straightforward. It is often couched in rivalry and malice and duplicity, as was Herod's rejection. But thanks be to God, there's a third dynamic at work here, and that is the dynamic of sovereignty. Throughout this narrative, we see the sovereign working of God in at least three facets of the narrative. First of all, we see throughout this passage revelation. There's a revelation going on here. verses 2, verses 9 and 10, verse 13, verse 19, verse 22. There's a revelation going on. His sovereignty is his absolute authority and superintendence of all things. In his sovereignty, God determines the extent of his revelation. God reveals himself to whom he will. Did you ever ask the question, why did these wise men receive revelation about the star? Why were they privileged to be able to see the star and follow it and have it lead them to the Christ child? It's because God sovereignly reveals himself to whom he will. Why did God reveal himself to me in a salvific way, except that he is a sovereign God? I was not looking for God. 43 Christmas Eves ago, I was not looking for God. I was not this inherently spiritual person. I did not read the Bible. I'm not interested in religion. For some reason, by God's grace, he was interested in me. And just as he revealed himself to the wise men, and he revealed himself to Mary and Joseph and to Paul on the Damascus Road, God sovereignly determined to reveal himself to me in a saving way. And this Christmas, perhaps God is revealing himself to you through his word. He is perhaps doing something in your heart that has never been done before. Perhaps God is revealing the salvation of Christ to you in his sovereign purpose. And you ask, well, how do I know? How would I know if God is revealing himself to me? Well, let me ask you, do you believe that you are a lost sinner apart from the forgiveness of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, born to live a perfect life so that he could pay the penalty for your sins on the cross? Are you ready to submit your whole life to Jesus Christ and recognize him not only as your Savior, but as your Lord? Are you ready to forsake yourself, sovereignty and sin, and live for him? If the answer to those questions is yes, then God is sovereignly and savingly revealing himself to you. And what you need to do is respond in faith to this revelation, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, receive him as your Lord and Savior. There's a second facet of God's sovereignty here, and we call it his providence. God's providence is his superintendence of the circumstances of life, crafted by him so as to bring about his purposes. Providence and miracles are different. Miracles are the suspension or the overriding of normal and natural laws and natural circumstances. In providence, God sovereignly crafts otherwise normal circumstances to conform to his purposes. In this text, God's providence is seen in Herod inquiring of the chief priests and scribes. That wasn't a miracle. That was a normal circumstance of life superintended by the providence of God. It is seen in Herod unsuccessfully plotting to destroy the child. There was nothing necessarily supernatural about that, but it was God's providence. It is seen in the deliverance of the Christ child from the nefarious scheme to have him killed. God's providence. God, both through supernatural revelation and divine providence, orchestrates all the events of the birth of Christ so as to lead us to the third facet of his sovereignty, fulfillment. fulfillment. The narrative of the star is filled with the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. God's sovereignty is the guarantee that His word will be fulfilled. All that God has promised, He will do. All that God has prophetically revealed, He will fulfill. And if God has sovereignly determined to save you, God will fulfill this too. Perhaps while not as profoundly evident to us, God is sovereignly and providentially working in each of our lives every day. You may not believe it, you may not perceive it, but you are hearing the message of the gospel today, not by miraculous circumstances, but by the sovereign providence of God orchestrating the normal circumstances of your life so as to have you here to hear this message. Why do you think this is? God has two purposes for proclaiming the gospel to all mankind. One is so that you would become accountable to this gospel, so that you will never stand before God and be able to make some kind of excuse to God that said, "Well, God, you never told me. You never told me." But the other purpose that God has in mind here is that God wants to save you as you would respond in faith to the gospel. God, in revealing this gospel of Jesus Christ, desires that you would humble yourself as the lost sinner that you are and recognize that the only hope for your eternal salvation is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What was that work? What was that work that saves us? A life of total sinless obedience to the Father, which fulfilled the holy demands of the law. And secondly, as a substitutionary death to pay the penalty of our sin. This is why He came. This is the hope that lay in the manger that was sung about earlier in our service. This is the hope that our sins would be removed, that we could become for all eternity the children of the Most High God. This is what Jesus meant when He cried on the cross, "It is finished." This work of redemption, this means of man's salvation, is finished. The dynamic in this narrative is very informative to us. With whom will you identify in this narrative? Will we reflect the rejection of Christ, as was the case with Herod and the chief priests and the scribes? Or will we reflect the acceptance of Christ through faith and thus bow down and worship Him? Hundreds of years before it happened, Numbers 24:17 predicted, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Some 2,000 years ago, that star came in the form of a child born in Bethlehem. And He rules with a scepter of love in the hearts of everyone who has looked to Him in faith for the salvation of their souls and as the sovereign King of their lives. Hollywood has its stars. God has His. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Lord and Savior of all who believe. Has this star risen in your heart today? It all happened on one silent night, one holy night. It was that night when the miracle of dreams became possible. That night when in the Judean skies the mystic star dispensed its light. A blind man moved in his sleep and dreamed that he had sight. That night when shepherds heard the song, the host angelic choir near, a deaf man stood in slumber's spell and dreamed that he could hear. That night when in the cattle stall lay the child and mother cheek to cheek, a cripple turned his twisted limbs and dreamed that he was whole. That night when the newborn babe, the tender Mary rose, a loathsome leper smiled and dreamed that he was clean. That night when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept and dreamed that she was pure. That night when in the manger lay the Son of God who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave.